If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way.
Thank you. a wonderful thing to realize the way that the Spirit of God can bring together the diversity in members of the body of Christ and enable them to work together in a way that, as we get in another scripture, is for the edifying of itself, that is, the body in love. There was only one who walked through this world in absolute perfection, wasn't there? And in that sense, and we don't mean to get into this subject, but I don't believe the Lord Jesus, in the way that we would speak of the word, had what we would call a character. We speak of a person who has a certain character, and it means a certain emphasis on certain things in his personality and makeup, perhaps even going so far as to say his gift in the body of Christ. And that's well and good in human terms. But the Lord Jesus was, I think, to use a quotation from J.N. Darby, and it was repeated in the Christian Shepherd that came out recently, the Lord Jesus is all the music itself. Even one like the Apostle Paul, or we trust like you and me, the Spirit of God can strike chords in us to produce music. But the Lord Jesus is all the music itself. But when it comes to the expression of the various qualities that are necessary in order for the working of the body, every member is necessary, isn't it? And so it's a wonderful thing that the Spirit of God can take up people such as are in this room, or in the larger sense, in every living believer in this world, from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different cultures, different makeups, and yet put them all together in one body. And if we're subject to the leading of the Spirit through the Word of, or the subject to the Word of God through the leading of the Spirit, enable them to work together in, as it says in another scripture, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, and everything that God would have us to do down here.
Connection with your thoughts, there was a group of sophomores that got together to see if they could find the faults in the Lord Jesus, and after studying him, they gave up, said they couldn't find anything false. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And had they looked for the strong points, they were looking for the weak points. Had they looked for the strong points, they wouldn't have found them. Because you can't have strong points unless you have weak points. But he was the fine flower. He was that evenness, as Darby said, all the music itself. You can't put a character upon him. You can think of Peter. He was impetuous. He was forward and, you know, he had certain characteristics. You have them, I have them, we all have them. But you can't do that with the Lord. He was fine flower, perfect.
The assembly at Antioch is a marvelous thing. It was the first Gentile assembly that was established. And yet by the names that are given, we find that all three families of the earth were represented there. The three families of the earth are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you think of all the hundreds of years that rolled by, and those families were divided and scattered for 100 reasons. Couldn't get along, probably. And here they are in Antioch, around the blessed Lord. He in their midst. You think of them being able to function as a body is a miracle of God's grace. And I believe that's a pattern assembly, and every other assembly is a miracle of God's grace. And he delights to take such diversity. He could take the Philippian jailer. He could take Lydia's seller of purple, so different, diverse, and function as a body. Only God can do this. And how wonderful to be a part of that assembly where the Lord is in the midst.
Well, even a company like this morning, what has brought us together?
We're from all different parts of the continent. We're from different backgrounds. As the world would say, we're perhaps even from different social classes, have diversity of abilities and interests and so on. But what has brought us together, as you say, it's the fact that we have been brought into the body of Christ as members of His body. It's been a work of God, the Spirit of God in our souls that has gathered us to the name of the Lord Jesus at His table. And we have the verse a little later on in our chapter, He hath placed the members in the body as it hath pleased Him. I'd like to just make a practical comment in connection with what Brother Ron has said and the comments that have been made already. And because it's been a great help to me in the local assembly to keep that verse in view. He hasn't placed the members in the body as it hath pleased us, but as it has pleased Him. I often think of Gideon when he went out to fight. The men that he eventually associated with were perhaps not the men that Gideon, as a captain, would have chosen on his own. He might have chosen a very, very different company to associate with. But the Lord said to Gideon, in the choice of those men, whom I say shall go with thee, shall go with thee. And whom I say shall not go with thee, shall not go with thee. It wasn't left up to Gideon to choose his company. And so it's not left up to us to choose our company. But it is to recognize that God has done it. God has brought us together, and it's so that there can be a function together as members of the body of Christ for the building up and edification of the saints of God. Now, I don't want to sound funny, but I'm going to use an illustration here, because the illustration he's using here in this chapter, of course, is the natural body. He's using it to convey the thought in the function of the body of Christ. And when each member functions properly and in their capacity, then there's a healthy, happy body. Again, I don't want to seem funny, but I'm going to say this. I watched when we came into this building this morning. I didn't see anybody walk in here on their hands. The hands are not for walking. Now, there may be some here who can walk a little way on their hands, and we've seen that, and that's all right. But nobody walked in here on their hands this morning. Nor did I see anybody trying to carry their Bible case in here with their feet. That's not the function of the feet. We didn't walk in here with a blindfold on either, because we need the eye for seeing. We didn't try to eat our breakfast this morning with our ears. No, that's not the function of the ears. I'm not trying to be foolish, but I'm just trying to make the point that we need to be exercised, brethren, as to the place God has given us as members of the body of Christ, and then be exercised to recognize the place that God has given others as members of the body of Christ, and to function and allow others to function in the proper place that God has given them.
When the Lord met with His disciples twice in John 20, the one thing He asked was, "Peace be unto you."
In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a verse that's helpful in connection with what we are considering in our chapter. It says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." In other words, brethren, what we have in these verses is the attempt to compare ourselves by ourselves. And it says, if the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" The hand is a very active, visible member always doing something. The foot's a lower member, and it's generally covered, not visible. But both are very necessary, like you say, in a properly functioning body. But you can't compare the work of the foot with the work of the hand. You can't do that. If you use your feet when you're trying to eat your meal, you're going to have problems. You need your hands for eating. And like you say, Jim, if you use your hands when it comes to walking down the street, it's not going to work for the most of us. There might be a few that can do that. But you can't compare those two. And so when we have our different brethren and we tend to measure them, well, they just don't quite measure up to what I think they should be. That is not wise. God has set them in the body as it hath pleased him. We need to encourage each one to function where they will, where the Lord will have them. And Brother Alarcon used to talk about these, and he used to use two terms that was helpful to me. He said what we have in verse 15 and 16 is an inferiority complex. The foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not the body. The hand's so active out there in visible sight doing things that are tremendous. The foot says, well, I'm just not up to that. I guess I'm really not of the body. That is an inferiority complex. Then later on in the chapter, you have what is called a superiority complex. Verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So neither of those extremes, those complexes, are right. To have the attitude, I'm pretty great. The brethren really listen to me. Brethren, the Lord deliver us from that. Those complexes come from comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. And what we need, brethren, is not to be looking at each other and comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. It's to be looking to the head, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be obedient to him. To be when he gives direction by his Spirit, is to obey those directions. So the Lord deliver us from those two complexes.
In Philippians chapter 2, which is normal Christianity, in verse 2 it says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be, it should be, I believe, the spirit of, let nothing be in the spirit of strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own qualities, but every man also on the quality of others. That's normal Christianity in the body.
My father was not a brother who took a great deal of part in the assembly. I think in all my years of growing up and being in Smith Falls, I might have heard him in much weakness take the gospel on one occasion. But after my father passed away, the first weeknight meeting in Smith Falls after his funeral, I pulled around the corner 10 minutes before meeting, and there were a number of brethren standing on the sidewalk who couldn't get into the meeting room. And as I got out of my car and unlocked the door, they all commented that this was the first time in 30 years that brethren had been locked out of the meeting room. And I realized that my father, though it wasn't perhaps appreciated or even noticed, for many, many years he always made sure that he got to the meeting half an hour early, made sure that the door was unlocked, that the proper hymn books were out, and on Lord's Day evening, always made sure that there was a glass of water for the speaker. That was another difficulty we had after my father passed away, was to try to coordinate a glass of water for the speaker, which he had done very quietly for many, many years. But I only mention that because there was a man who functioned as a member of the body of Christ for the blessing of his local brethren, didn't always get a thank you. Maybe a lot of people never even knew he did it. But when he was gone, he was missed. And it's been a great lesson to me. And brethren, if we could just seek by the grace of God to not covet one another's abilities and gifts or the position that God has given another as a member of the body of Christ, but to seek to quietly go on, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart unto the Lord.
In that connection, and I hope no one is offended by this comment, but I think it needs to be made, I have heard occasionally, even among those gathered to the Lord's name, the expression that someone is, quote, not assembly material. Have you heard that phrase? I hope not, but I have. I think we need to be very careful, because the Lord has already made that judgment if the individual is truly saved. And as it says here, he has set the members in the body as it has pleased him. And if we, and I trust we do, I believe we do, meet on the ground of the one body, then our head in heaven is the one who chooses who is to be a member of that body. Yes, there may be cases where an individual cannot be received right away. There may be cases where there are irregularities and serious sin in an individual's life. We recognize that. But then, shouldn't it be our exercise? What can we do to help this individual? Is there some way? Now, sometimes there isn't. Sometimes we have to leave it in the Lord's hands, but there should be the solemn, serious, earnest pastoral exercise. How can we, what can we do in order that this individual might be a functioning member of the body, rather than simply just dismissing the issue by saying, well, he or she isn't assembly material? I say that not because the attitude is prevalent, but I am afraid I have heard that expression more than once, and I think we should be aware that it's a rather serious label to pin on an individual who is a true believer.
What's helpful to me, Bill, is to realize that it is normal Christianity for a member of the body of Christ to be at the Lord's table.
Yes.
I like to think of the parable of the Good Samaritan who, when he had bound up the wounds of the man that fell among thieves, he brought him to the inn, and the inn being a picture of the assembly there, so the assembly receives those that Christ saves. And when the gospel goes out and souls are brought in, the assembly doesn't pick and choose those members are. That's why we get the diversity among us, and we are different brethren. It's good that we're different. God knows that we need different members. And so it's good for an assembly, when it's functioning right, to receive those members that God brings to us. On the Sunday school work, you don't just go pick and choose who you want to come. Whoever God draws and brings, and who gets saved, those saved ones are to be taken by the assembly. Now, brethren, I've been in assemblies where there's a lot of gospel outreach, and you get a lot of material in there, and it's kind of hard to conduct an assembly meeting with the disorder there. There are difficulties that you have to bear with when you get this new material brought in, and it takes patience and grace. But I believe that when we look to the Lord and each fulfill the role the Lord has called us to, whether in the gospel or in shepherding or in teaching and so on,
There is growth with these souls, and sometimes you're really surprised who turns out to be a solid Christian and becomes one who really is a helper instead of one who is ministered to.
We need each other, don't we? And that's the part of the truth of the body of Christ. I can't do on my own. And I'm amazed, brethren, in that lack of balance I feel in myself, and I need my brethren to help me. I remember a comment that was made down in Latin America on verse 17 here that was a help to me. A brother ministering in simplicity says, "The whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? The whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" And this is the way he put it. He says, there are things that are very open and visible. Everybody sees it. But sometimes there's things that are not visible, but there's another member that tells you that there's something happening. It's the ear. And then there's some things, he says, that you don't see with your eyes, or do you hear with your ears? But there's another member on your face that tells you there's something here that I know must be around. And that's the nose, the smelling. So we need each other. No member is sufficient in himself. We need every one of the members of the body of Christ. And to say that a real believer in the Lord Jesus is not assembly material is to deny the truth of the one body of Christ.
Yes.
And I think we need to be exercised and challenged as to our statements. Sometimes we make statements perhaps in good faith, but we need to challenge them by the truth and the light of the Word of God.
I was thinking of a situation in Moses' life when he was 120 years old and he was looking at the congregation of Israel, and he knew he was going to depart, and he didn't want them to be as sheep that had no shepherd. And so here are three men that are able to step into that place. There was Eleazar, who was Moses' relation. Should have been maybe an obvious choice. There was Joshua and there was Caleb. And Moses wouldn't make that choice. He went to the Lord about it, and the Lord appointed Joshua to take the place that Moses had to lead them into the land of Israel. Now what about the other two that were left out, that were possibilities? Would they work against Joshua and try to throw a roadblock here and there and express their disapproval? Well, I don't think so. And you take Caleb for an example. What a wonderful man he was and what a help he was. But he served in a certain God-given capacity that God knew if he took him out of that he wouldn't be able to function as the leader of Israel. But who was the first judge of Israel? Why, it was Caleb's son-in-law, wasn't it? To show that they supported God's appointment, if I could put it that way. And so how wonderful when we can support our brethren, and we may even see a weakness, maybe a statement's even made that doesn't seem to stand up very well. Shall we knock it down or should we strengthen it? And that's really when that spirit prevails among us. We all benefit from it, do we not?
Amen. It's faith in the Lord and the Spirit that's present, actively living among us, that enables us to carry out this work of diversity and unity together. We need to realize the Lord lives. I remember Eric Smith emphasizing that over and over. The Lord lives. He's alive. He has a spirit set down who is active and able to direct in this. And it's not human organization that gives the body to function in a good way in this. It's dependence to Him and the direction of the Spirit of God would give us
to be able to work together.
Not only can we not do without one another, we need one another as members of the body of Christ, but I think what you say is good, because we need to recognize we can't operate without the head either. If you take a body, I don't want to sound gross, but if you take a body and sever the head, the members of the body can't function. It's an incomplete unit without a head. The members of our body, our hands move, our lips move, we hear and smell, all because the members take their direction from the brain, from the head. And that's really what you have in Colossians. He's the head of the body. How can we function here? It's only, brethren, by recognizing practically the headship of Christ. And when we do that, then the members function in their proper capacity. And then, as I said earlier, and only then, is there a healthy, happy, functioning body.
I think that's an important point, is to consider, because there are other believers professedly gathered to the Lord's name too, but they take a position of each assembly being independent of the others. Brethren, there is no such thing in the body of Christ. I can't cut my hand off and say, you work over there by yourself. It has to be joined together. That's the way we work together. There is no such thing as independency in the body of Christ. We are interdependent. We need each other. We need every one of the members of the body of Christ. And even though most of the members of the body of Christ are not gathered to the Lord's name, still, brethren, they are members by God's choice of that body. And we meet them sometimes. Our desire when we meet them should be to be a help in whatever measure we can. One-on-one, to encourage them in the Lord, to be a blessing. And I love to see sometimes where there are cottage meetings and you can invite in neighbors, perhaps believers. And there's been real blessing in seeking just to get over the word with others who are fellow members of the body of Christ. The Lord encourage us, brethren. There is no such thing as independency in the body of Christ.
That would be supported by the second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Might just read that to support what you're saying, Bob. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all, now this is the part, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, didn't have a set of principles for that assembly and another set of principles for any other assembly. The same principle that he was writing to Corinth applied to all assemblies, the whole body of Christ. And so we can't divide up our assemblies in little groups and say they are separate from all other assemblies.
That is such an important point, Doug. I'd like to point out in the book of Corinthians, where it's mentioned at least three other times, if I remember rightly. First in chapter 4, look at it in verse 17, he says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." The teaching was the same for every church. There wasn't, like you say, a particular doctrine for one and another for another. In chapter 11.
Seven.
Thank you, Jeff.
7:17.
Verse 17, yes. But as God hath distributed to every man, and as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Then in verse chapter 11, and verse 16, here it's talking about the man should be uncovered to pray or prophesy, and the woman should wear a covering to pray or prophesy. And he says in verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Then in chapter 14, I believe it is. Verse 33, exactly. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So those are...
One more.
Huh?
16:1.
You go ahead and comment, Jack. I think you...
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. It's all through there.
Yeah.
So just one more little comment that's been a help to me. The unity of the body is a unity of individuals, not a unity of assemblies. Local assemblies are, if we could put it this way, a necessary thing because of distance in this world, and there are certain responsibilities that God has committed for the local assembly, which we all recognize. But Scripture never speaks of a unity of assemblies. The body is a unity of individuals, and as such, we are all responsible to the head, are we not?
A couple of verses that have been a real encouragement to me in the line of things we've taken up have kind of helped settle my soul in times past were the last two verses of the book of Acts, because they give us a little picture as we has been brought before us that this is the dispensation that is characterized by the Spirit of God being here in the book of Acts, and the apostles might be better called the book of the Acts of the Spirit of God. And I think we get what will continue right until the Lord comes in these last couple of verses. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You know, there was a time when I felt very anxious about trying to get people in and see brothers that I worked with or had other contacts with and see them gather. And one particular man I still feel very badly about. You know, I had pretty well convinced him in a whole line of different doctrines that this was the and this was the truth. And yes, so he said to me, yeah, that's the truth. And I had given him a lot of pamphlets. I didn't realize how many. And one day he came into work in the morning and he took this pile of pamphlets, and I was surprised with big stack, and slammed them down in my toolbox and said, I don't want any more of this. And he turned to Reformed doctrine. He left dispensational truth, and he's now a champion for Reformed doctrine. We can't get recruits for Paul. All that will come to Paul, if I can use Paul as a picture of Paul's doctrine, which will continue to be displayed in this world, even in feebleness, until the Lord comes, will be those that the Lord sends to Paul. And it is good to be out there with the truth that God has entrusted to us in whatever measure we can give it to our brethren that we meet everywhere. If we can, as an Israelite of old, restore that which he's lost, to keep it by us. If he's lost that mule or that ox, and to restore it to him when the opportunity comes. It's a wonderful privilege, but we won't be able to twist anybody's arm into coming in and sitting down at the Lord's table. They will be disappointed if we try. And so I was encouraged by this, that Paul will receive all that come to him. And we don't need to be anxious about it, but to be ready and willing to restore that which has been largely lost to our brothers and sisters in Christ and the confusion and every wind of doctrine in Babylon around us.
So our attitude up... I'm sorry, Brother Chuck.
I just wanted to ask Steve, what would you say when you say Reformed doctrine? That's what the Reformers had in Sardis, right?
Yes, well, the issue was is he saw the historical fact that God, of course he didn't see this God, but God had used Brother Darby, Mr. Kelly, and others for the recovery of the truth, and he said, if that's where that came from, then I don't want even the source of it, and so I'm going to go back before that, and he took up what Luther and Zwingli and those taught.
But it didn't come from, the truth didn't come from Luther and Zwingli, it came from the Spirit of God using men like Darby and Kelly and so on in Philadelphia. That's Philadelphia truth, isn't it? Truth of the church. Sardis was only a partial recovery. That's what I meant. That's the Reformed doctrine. And when one goes back to that, he's left the truth of the assembly, which is in Philadelphia, and going back to Sardis, which is a partial recovery of truth, not the full recovery. Those that have left the ground of gathering have really left the ground that Philadelphia is on and gone back to something else.
And as Steve says, I think that we should recognize that. But in the words of another, and I can only say a hearty amen to our brother's comments, because I had to learn that the hard way too. I confess it to you. And ultimately, and this is the words of another, but it's so good, he said, I have never asked anyone to come amongst brethren in my life. My exercise has been, when meeting souls who are truly the Lord's, what does this soul need? And then to seek to minister according to the need. If through that ministry souls are gathered to the Lord's name, that's a wonderful thing. But it has not been my object. And it's very instructive in the verse that Brother Steve read in Acts 28, that it doesn't say Paul preached the whole counsel of God. The emphasis is on the kingdom of God, that is, the moral character that is necessary and proper for a believer in this world who acknowledges the rightful king. And if that is in place, it paves the way for the whole counsel of God to be declared. And so I can say it quite publicly, I guess, in this gathering, that when I traveled to some areas of the world, there was that same burning desire to see souls gathered to the Lord's name. But then you found they were mixed up on more fundamental things like baptism and eternal security and things like that, where more basic instruction was needed. And we need to recognize, where is this soul at? What would the Lord have me to bring before them at this point in their life that would be for their good and blessing?
I've been asked, you probably have been too, well, where then should I meet in all the confusion that exists in Christendom and all the divided churches and all this? Tell me where I should go. And I say to them, I can't tell you where you should go, but I can tell you one who will tell you, and he never makes a mistake. And that's the man with the pitcher of water. That's a picture of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. He'll never mislead you. I may mislead you, but he never will. And if you follow the man with the pitcher of water, and I follow the man with the pitcher of water, we must be together, and we will be.
Our purpose should be to direct to Christ, shouldn't it, when we meet souls? I think in that verse that was referred to, I think it was Saturday, in Ephesians, Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Attract to Christ, His person, And if they're attracted to Christ, there will be a proper growth too. And I think that is good that this has been brought out, because sometimes we make ourselves the reference point and the object, brethren, and it doesn't work. It's Christ that should be. If my heart is drawn to Him and others' hearts are drawn to Him, we're going to end up in fellowship together. But it may take a while. Like Bill says, there may be more basic things that need to be addressed. And sometimes we push things beyond what the Spirit of God is leading in. The Lord isn't in a rush like we are to get people to gather with us. That's not the point. It's attraction to the person of Christ. Then things will come along properly as they should.
There was just as a illustration, was a little group of brethren some years ago who lived about an hour and a half from an assembly gathered to the Lord's name. And some of the brethren, most of which are with the Lord, had opportunity to visit those brethren on a number of occasions, and they had some readings and some fellowship with them. And after some months, these brethren they were visiting said amongst themselves, we don't know where these brethren meet or how they meet, but they've got something and we need to go and see what it is. Not because they had encouraged them to travel an hour and a half and come to the assembly meetings, but as you say, they had presented Christ to them as they opened the Word together, and it caused their hearts to burn within them and desire to be where these brethren were with others. And many of them, and some of them are still living today, were happily gathered to the Lord's name as a result. Perhaps I could just say this too in connection with some of the comments. None of us would have any comprehension or enjoyment of the Scriptures or the truth of God apart from a work of the Spirit of God. We cannot either comprehend or enjoy the truth of God by natural intellect. Now, thank God for intellect, and we're thankful for those whose minds have bowed to the Word of God and so on, and I'm not questioning that at all, belittling that at all, but we've been, many of us here, most of us here, perhaps all of us, are saved by the grace of God. Did we get saved because by our natural intellect we comprehended the truth of John 3:16 or some other gospel verse? No. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Do we find ourselves at the Lord's table? I believe by the grace of God, for my own soul, we do. Is it because there was something in us that comprehended this truth, embraced this truth? If we're there, brethren, it's only by the grace of God and a work of the Spirit of God. As Chuck says, the man bearing the pitcher of water. And I say that, brethren, because if we can keep that before our souls, I believe it gives us a sense of the grace of God, and it gives us the proper attitude in dealing with others. Yes, we have a responsibility, as the Lord gives opportunity, to present the truth, and we need to be exercised to present it clearly and simply. Paul said in the 14th chapter of this book that he'd rather speak five words, but that by his understanding he might teach others also. He spoke of the trumpet giving an uncertain sound. He spoke about just speaking into the air. We need to be exercised to present the truth clearly and simply to members of the body of Christ as God gives opportunity, whether it's in a public setting or dealing with one another individually. But brethren, that's all we can do. We present it, and we leave it for a work of the Spirit of God, because that's the way it is in our own souls and His dealings with us.
How do you deal with, you're that group that thinks you're the only ones that have the Lord's table. How do you deal with that? Is that a true statement? Is that what we think?
We don't have the Lord's table.
I don't believe that.
We don't have the Lord's table.
No, of course not.
By the grace of God, I trust I'm there. I believe I am in my own soul.
Well, but who has it?
The Lord has it.
There's the Lord has it, of course.
Lord
we're taken up with the subject of the body, and we're talking about it's the Spirit of God that gives the truth in which we hold to be gathered, which we hold precious, and yet what percentage of we in the body are those that are gathered to the Lord's name? It's very, very little. So what is it? Are we some kind of unique individuals that the Spirit of God has given us some special favor? Well, in a sense, that's true. But there's a responsibility, isn't there? Because the Spirit of God will always lead to this, to the truth. What prevents it? The flesh. So we have the same thing. As we grow along in the Word of God, when we deny it or we reject it, it's the flesh that rejects it. It's not because the Spirit of God doesn't like to teach it to His people, right?
I think it's very important to keep the right reference point when we speak about the truth of God and the Lord's table. Scripture is very clear when it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it uses that expression, the Lord's table. Is that just a philosophical, doctrinal term that doesn't relate to the real world that we live in? I believe there is the true expression of what is the Lord's table in this world. It's clear in my own soul, but it's something that must be apprehended by faith. And if I point to something outward and visible, it ceases to be faith. It's sight. And so we present this, and young people, we're talking about it with the Scriptures before us. Lay hold of it from Scripture, because faith is always based on the precious Word of God. And the Spirit of God occupies us with the person of Christ. I think it is a subtle change that has taken place sometimes in our expressions that are defective. I was in South America this last visit to in Chile. I met up with a brother who meets with another group who are professedly gathered to the Lord's name. And he said to me, I hear you people say that you have the Lord's table. Sometimes these expressions have been heard, brethren. I said to him, brother, we do not have the Lord's table. The Lord has His table. It is my desire and my exercise to be there, but it's the Lord's table. And I think it is so important to think that we have it. Brethren, we've got the wrong reference point. And people look at us and they say, you people? And rightly so, when they see the failure amongst us sometimes. But brethren, the reference point has to be Christ. It's His table, not ours. I have my conviction before the Lord as to where I am. But it's like Chuck mentioned, I cannot tell you where the right place is. But there is one who will guide you and will not guide you erroneously.
To say that that we have it makes a sect out of ourselves. He has it. It's His.
He has it.
If we were all led of the Spirit on all things at all times, we would all be of one mind, and every member of the body of Christ would be together.
That's right. Why isn't it that way?
Satan has done his work.
Satan and the flesh.
Yeah. There's another extreme that we're confronted with from the enemy, and that is that there's no, there, because of the failure of Christendom, that there is no place, or all places are the same, and this is not an act of faith either. In the principles of we're having our chapter, to throw everything overboard and say it doesn't matter. where you gather, that the failure is so bad that you can't, there can't be a Lord's table. That is denying God his sovereignty, and it is not faith.
Very good point.
Let me just read this well-known verse too, because this has been a good for my own soul. Just back up a page to the 11th chapter, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Now notice this, till he come. And the Lord wouldn't ask us to do it till he come if he wasn't going to maintain a scriptural ground on which to do it. The Lord never asks us to do anything that he isn't going to maintain a scriptural basis on which to do it. And that has been a great help and comfort to my own soul in connection with your comment, Brother Doug.
Another thing, I think that when we come across souls that are exercised as to where the Lord is, and they may inquire as to where we go, and well, we're ready to tell them quite a bit, and they want to know how many meetings we have and how often we meet, and so we give them all lists, and we've given them a pretty formidable picture of a thing that they're going to have to run and jump into and try to keep going with. But we have, do we not, when the disciples, John's disciples, follow the Lord, they said, Master, where dwellest thou? And he just said three words, come and see. Well, there is a couple who got to that point where the husband said to his wife, well, we don't know what goes on there. They just said to come and see. And he said, we're going to get the chairs closest to the door, so that if I see anything wrong, you keep your hand on the diaper bag and we'll exit out of here. Well, they got in there and they sat down and they saw an order there that he forgot all about what he had said to his wife, and they passed that hour so quickly. And what they just saw, a humble order, and they didn't know who the preacher was, and they weren't driven away, and they were gathered. Now that's a wonderful, we can't be wiser, can we, than the one whom we follow. He just said, come and see.
I enjoy that portion, Ron, in John 1, where those two disciples, when the, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, followed him. I've enjoyed this fact that to get to the right place where he dwelt, they had to follow him. And so that should be our desire when we meet with souls. Follow the Lord Jesus, dear brother. He will lead you properly.
And they abode.
Excuse me.
Go ahead, Brother.
I was going to say, and they abode with him that day.
Yeah.
What a day.
A brother in Aberdeen pointed me one time to a good verse that's helpful in connection to what we're saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we've been already saying this, but it's just nice to see it in another place in Scripture. The last verse of 2 Corinthians 1, the first part of that verse, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. He made that with respect to somebody he knew of, and people seemed to be asking him how to gather, and he just said he just wanted to be helpers of their joy and not have dominion over their faith, and you need to go on here.
That is a good point, brother. Instead of making pronouncements about where the Lord is, he only can do that. It's his table. We don't pronounce over it. We act in faith as to what we believe he has shown us. But how we can be helpful, brethren, is by following the scripture in order that the Lord has established here in our chapter and seeking to live it out and demonstrate it in practice. That's how, brethren, that's how we can preach. That's how we can give evidence to it, by seeking to walk in it and practice it. And that's why our conduct and our practice of it is important.
one other little comment, too, that I think is important, and that is that we have been speaking, and I love what our brother Ron Clausen brought before us, how that we trust an individual or individuals would come, and they would see carried out in practice what we find in the Word of God. It's humbling, isn't it, when that isn't the case? It's humbling sometimes when souls who come perhaps honestly seeking, and I admit that it does not excuse them for walking away simply because there is failure to carry these things out. But it should be an exercise to our souls that the beauty of one-mindedness and of the unity of the Spirit being evident is not always present. And in that sense, it humbles us, doesn't it, in these last days, because we cannot turn back the clock and expect to recreate in the whole picture what we have in the early church here. As another has said, and I hope it's all right to say it, wherever there is an attempt in these last days to recreate or display the position and the unity, there will always be a mess and a failure. Why? Because we should not obey the Word of God? No. But because we have to recognize that the church as a body, as a testimony in this world, has failed. The wonderful thing is that if we are ready to act simply before the Lord in faith on what He has given us, we can, by grace, have all of those things that God gave at the beginning, because they're still here. The Word of God is the same. The Spirit of God is still here. Christ is still head of the church. And we can act on all those things, but with a solid, solemn recognition that the church, as a testimony, has been a miserable failure, and we are part of it, and we're still part of it. So may there never be the thought in our souls, well, and sad to say, it can be in our hearts if it's not in our voices, well, things are pretty much in a mess and a failure in much of Christendom, but thank God, here's a place where things are done right. Oh no, brethren. If we take that attitude, then the Lord is going to allow us to see just how well we can carry that out. And let's face it, we have seen how poorly we have been able to walk in what we profess to hold. But that shouldn't discourage us. Rather, it should put us on our knees to say, Lord, let's seek grace to correct what is needed. Because as our brother, I think it was our brother Ed, was mentioning, if the flesh is reacting against the things of God, that's a sad thing. But let's be careful that by my attitude and spirit, I do not arouse the flesh in others who perhaps are honestly seeking and wanting to have that precious truth, but, and it doesn't excuse them, I admit that, but who are, to use a common expression, turned off by an attitude and a spirit and a character of things and a failure that makes them say, well, they say they have the truth, but my, oh my, I sure don't see it being carried out.
That scene, Bill, I was looking at verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, if they see that, these verses that preceded it, if they see that, then they'll say, well, maybe there's something to this. But because if they see schism in the body, they'll say that's a contradiction to there is one body.
What is schism?
Yeah, what's it mean, that word?
Division.
Can I add a little something to that, though, that I've enjoyed? You know, I don't know if you've noticed it, perhaps it's just my experience in the home assembly, but when there's been visitors come in, it just seems like the ministry just hasn't been what you would have liked it to be. Boy, you would have liked them to just be impressed with the overflowing abundance that the Spirit of God can give that you've experienced before, and it just seems like it's not there. And there's an anxious tendency to fill silence. There's an anxious tendency to speak just to speak in order that visitors would be impressed. But let it just be. The leading of the Spirit of God, be it ever so simple, and even if there's a lot of silence, let it be the leading of the Spirit of God. But going on further in connection with this word schism, you know, there was an assembly where there was difficulties, and a man came in. He'd been away from the assembly for a long time, and he came in with a new bride, and he sat down to partake at the Lord's table. And there were visitors there, first time they'd come in. What a situation they had, and a brother stood up, and he walked over, and he said to that one who had come in after long absence, he said, "Brother, there's a question concerning your coming." That brother and his new bride stood up, and half the assembly, and they walked out. And one would have thought, you know, just in our natural thoughts, well, that's the end of those visitors. That very night, they asked for their place at the Lord's table. They saw discipline carried out in the power of the Spirit of God, because that was what the Spirit of God directed at that time. And it impressed them in such a way that this was where they wanted to be.
And that, Brother Steve, to me, that's a little different than what I was talking about. That's faithfulness. And I agree with you, that is most necessary, and that may be, for some individuals, what is the deciding factor. Failure in the walking in the unity of the Spirit is, well...
That's a different thing. I agree with you. No, I didn't mean to contradict it.
Oh, I knew you weren't. Could we say another comment, and I know, Brother Chuck, you would agree with this. Our King James translation doesn't always bring it out, but the word schism is one word, and anyone that wants me can look this up, but there is a Greek word that's very similar to it, schismata, and it has the thought of difficulties or problems within the body that cause dissension. There is at least one other, and I am no Greek scholar. Someone here who knows more about it than I do can correct me, but there is another word that is much stronger that has the sense of actually dividing the body. I think the word in the Greek is dikastasia, and it's the word used, for example, in Romans 16, where it says, "Mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which ye have received, and avoid them." That's a much, much stronger word that implies someone who literally would have no concern for the body of Christ, would rip it apart, not that it can be an actual fact, but who would actually seek to divide it. And so here it's not so much the thought of clear-cut division of the body, which we know in the Lord's eyes cannot happen, but it's rather the thought of dissension and difficulties within the assembly, and that latter within the body perhaps, and without that one-mindedness and unity that ought to characterize believers. Is that correct, Brother Chuck?
Yeah, and if that's left unaddressed and corrected, it will lead to a sect or an outward break.
Yes.
A heresy. And we see that has happened. This is a little different thought, but I remember the time we were having a reading meeting in Oak Park, and I don't remember what the passage was, and someone walked in off the street, and a total stranger, and just like you threw the switch, everyone that took part from that point on was in the gospel, you know. It just switched, and that person heard the gospel, because we didn't know if they were saved or not, and it turned out that they were, but... I mean, no one had to direct that. The Spirit of God directed that.
I think it's good to see that there is no division in the body, isn't it?
Yes.
The division is in the public testimony to that truth. And if you go back to the first chapter, notice where the word division is used. In verse 10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." It doesn't say in the body, but among you. It's we who are responsible to carry out the testimony. Divisions come amongst us, yes, but not in the body. Chapter 11, notice it again. 1 Corinthians and verse 18. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it." So there's the divisions amongst God's people who are responsible to carry out the testimony, but there's no division in the body. Remember visiting, there was a difficulty in Bolivia some years ago, and some of the, there was division. And visited a brother who was carried away then one day, and he says, "Oh brother, it's so sad that the body of Christ is all divided up in different pieces." I said, "Brother, the reason I'm here today is to tell you the body of Christ is not divided. It's still one. We have failed in our public testimony to show that precious truth that Christ and his people are one. Yes, we have failed, but we still continue to be one body in Christ. That's the truth of the matter." And I think that's important. If you go back to the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, again, there's a verse I think is important in connection with this truth, brethren, and it's verse 27 that perhaps others can comment on too, but he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." That verse, think about it. It is, to me, very important. The assembly in Corinth was the local expression of the body at large. They were not the whole body themselves, but they were the local expression of the body universally, of every true member of the body of Christ. That is why when discipline takes place in one assembly, that it is recognized wherever that truth is recognized. Practically, brethren, we respect that discipline because the body is one. And when there is a decision made, why, that is the local expression of the whole body of Christ. And to me, it is a very important verse. "Ye are the body of Christ and members in part or particular."
I think it's nice to see that in the original, the definite article is left out, which makes it even clearer, doesn't it? "Ye are Christ's body," or as it could be rendered, "body of Christ." So it guards against the thought that they were the body, but it makes it clear, as Bob has mentioned, that in the local area there in Corinth, they were the local representation of the body of Christ and acted for the whole body when they acted. Is that the thought?
We've said it before, but I think it would be helpful just to repeat a statement to just make sure it's clear in our own minds, and that is that when we talk about the body of Christ, we are talking about every member, every believer alive on the face of the earth. And what's helpful to me is to realize that the Church of God in Scripture is taken up in various aspects, but it's also taken up in three contexts. And it's good when we take up the subject to keep in view the context. Here are the three contexts. Sometimes when the Church of God is brought before us, It's brought before us in the sense of every believer from the day of Pentecost, when the church had its beginning, its birthday, until the church is complete and raptured to glory. We have that in Revelation, where the city comes down in her administrative position and reflects the glories of Christ. There, it's the completion of the church in its whole. Again, it's every believer from its formation to its completion. Sometimes it's taken up in the context, as been alluded to, of the local expression. In Matthew 16, when the Lord said, "On this rock I will build my church," that takes in every believer that will be part of the church at its from its beginning to its completion. But in Matthew 18, he gives instruction to go on in the local position, the administration and function, if I could put it that way, of the local assembly. But then, let me just recap. We have every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. We have the local expression of the church. And then we have what we're speaking of in this context, every believer alive on the face of the earth at any one given time. And I say that because my father, who functioned as a member of the body of Christ here on earth, he's beyond that now. He's with the Lord now. But it's the function of the members here on earth. And it's not, again, just those who are gathered to the Lord's name that we're in fellowship with. It's every believer. And brethren, if we lose sight of that, viewed in that lobe, as I said the other day, we become narrow and sectarian in our view.
I enjoy the thought that when the Lord comes, we're all caught up and we're with him, and we're of one mind in an instant. Now, if we're not enjoying the truths that are being given to us as to the body of Christ, no break, what are we going to look forward to? A bunch of adjustments and thrashing out a bunch of differences we had on earth? Not at all. That body is complete, and there we are instantly of one mind and one heart. But why? We're all gazing into that blessed face to see the radiant joy of having us all there, and all the gripes and things that I wanted to thrash out are evaporated in a moment of time. I wonder, when we've arrived, dear brethren, we're going to look back on earth and wonder why there couldn't have been a little bit more exhibition of that in a practical way. But here we have the truth that the body cannot be broken. No member will be missing. If one member was missing of that body, Christ could not be satisfied. He could not, to say it reverently. It must be complete. So to enjoy that today in our hearts is going to have a practical, helpful reflection, I believe, as we have fellowship one with another.
I'd like to give, in addition to what Jim said, the three scriptures that represent these three different things. In verse 26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it." Your father is not suffering. He's beyond that. That's referring to the church down here. Some members suffer, some are honored, and so on. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And that's what you get in Ephesians, the universal character, including all saints from Pentecost to the rapture. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, the complement of him. That's not the local assembly. You get the local assembly in 1 Corinthians. You get the fullness of the body of Christ. Your father is in the body of Christ now, in that sense. He's a member of that body. He'll never cease to be a member of that body. And all those that have passed on. And then you had a third one.
The local expression.
Well, that you get that in 1 Corinthians. You get that in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. You get it in the sense, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, or God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." He's speaking of the local church there at Corinth, which is an expression of God's temple. And that's what you get in our chapter here. The one body is the saints there at Corinth. Every local assembly is an expression of that one body.
Sometimes, too, just to go back to a comment or two that was made earlier, we use this expression, and I don't want to make anybody an offender for a word, but we use the expression, I've heard it often, the church is in ruin. I know what we mean when we say that, but really it's not the church that is in ruin. If I say the church is in ruin, I'm saying that the Lord has failed to carry out what he said in Matthew chapter 16. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But rather than say that the church is in ruin, it's what has been already expressed very well, and that is, it's the testimony to that truth that's in ruin. Why do we see Christians in various pockets and fellowships of Christendom? It's because we have failed. Not that the Lord has failed, but it's we who have failed in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I know our time is gone, but I'd like to just, if you'll bear with me, turn back to a verse in Acts 27, because I think it's important, brethren, we've had these precious things before us as to the function of the body of Christ and so on. And it is important to realize that even in a day of weakness and ruin, even right down to the last moments of the church's history here on earth, we can carry out these things, albeit in much weakness, but we can carry out these things in a practical way, because he, in his grace, has maintained a place, and the truth of God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. The power of this and energy of the Spirit of God is still the same. And I'm going to read a verse here in the end of Acts 27. Before I do that, I just say that it saddens me to find that some have used this little story here, the life of Paul. It's the shipwreck, and the ship is broken up, and they all make it to shore individually on pieces of the board and so on. And some have used this to justify the thought that, well, at the end it doesn't matter. There's no corporate testimony at the end, and it just doesn't matter. We can all fellowship where we like, and there's no real discerning of a place, or there is no place. But I believe that God, in his wisdom, has put a little safeguard here, lest we use this to justify that thought. Now, it is true that the last days in Scripture are always characterized by individual faithfulness. But it's just as true that God maintains a corporate testimony to the end. Let's read verse 41 of Acts 27. "And falling into the place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves." Now, we often use the ship in Scripture, and rightly so, as a figure of testimony and fellowship and so on. And I would apply it in that way here. And it's true that the hinder part of the ship was broken and smashed with the violence of the waves. Now, brethren, don't we have to hang our heads and in humility own that that's where we are now? We see outwardly things fragmented and broken up. But I believe that God has put something very precious here, and that is that the fore part of the ship stuck fast and remained unmovable. Now, if the hinder part of the ship, smashed with the violence of the waves, would bring before us as an illustration where we are in our history now, wouldn't then the fore part of the ship take us back to the book of the Acts, and that which was established at the beginning, that order of things, that pattern of things, and perhaps to include that which was laid down by the apostles and New Testament writers as at the beginning as the foundation. And brethren, if that sticks fast and is unmovable, if that doesn't change, and I believe with all my heart it doesn't change, and if that is true, then can't we, by the grace of God, and brethren, it's only by the grace of God, but can't we, by the grace of God, even though we find ourselves at the hinder part of the ship, can we not go back and act on that which was established at the beginning and that which does not change? I believe that we can.
That's what we seek to do.
Yeah.
That's what it says in 2 Timothy 2. The foundation of God stands firm. Thank God we have something that stands firm.
May the Lord preserve us.
Just a comment on these last verses. He asks in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? The answer to every one of those questions is no. And in the Greek, it is in such a construction, it could be rendered, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, and so on. Not all speak with tongues. So the idea in the Pentecostal realm, saying that if you haven't spoken with tongues, you don't have the Spirit, that's absolutely false. They never all spoke with tongues. They never had all these gifts from the very beginning. It's been distributed by the Spirit of God to the different members, and that's the way it's carried out. And then you asked the question, Bill, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is love, and that's in the next chapter, isn't it? And it's the proper functioning of the members among themselves for the blessing of all and for the glory of God. That's the more excellent way, isn't it?
Yes. So I believe that what Brother Jim said at the end of the first reading meeting is very true, that we should covet the gifts for the blessing of the people of God. I guess to me, it's not critical whether I covet it for myself or for someone else, as long as the motive is right, that it is for the blessing and upbuilding of God's people, and not for what, sad to say, was going on in Corinth, the display of something in order to accredit and lend distinction to oneself.
Sing 242, sing aloud to God our strength. He has brought us hitherto. He'll bring us home at length. This the Lord our God will do. 242.
Sing aloud.